All right, well, grab your Bibles, open them up to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're continuing today in this letter from the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth, and we're moving forward in the section that we have been in, where Paul is giving a justification for his ministry. Though by this time in his answer, it's actually more about how people can understand their own calling than it actually is about him. Right? He has been redefining for the church what effective ministry is, and at this point he has taken the spotlight off of himself, and he has shifted this conversation to how they can live out their own calling in the world. We're numerous weeks now into this conversation, and Paul has sort of been building an argument one brick at a time. And what I mean is he's made one point, and then he shows how that point naturally leads to a next point, and then how that leads to another point. And with this, he has constructed a new idea of what it means to be the church. And we've seen that as he does this, there are a few specific words that he uses along the way. The dominant word that he used last week was the word so. Right, here's some of the main phrases that he had. So we do not lose heart. So we are always of good courage. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Now, what Paul is doing with each of these phrases is showing how an understanding of who God is and how he relates to us provides us with comfort, courage, and purpose. We are his, so we take on a hope and a power that is not our own. Now, today, Paul's going to use another word quite a few times, and that word is therefore. Now, this is similar to his use of the word so in that it builds on the previous point. But it's also a little bit different. See, what Paul was talking about last week is all of these things that we possess simply by belonging to God. Right? We have assurance of the future because he's in control of it. We have comfort because he has a plan. Now, as he uses the word therefore, what he's going to be doing is encouraging the people to allow all of this to change how they act. Right, so you possess all of these things, therefore you should live differently. This is Paul's way of saying, knowing is not enough, you have to put your faith into action. Now because of this, today's text is going to have a lot of imperatives or things that we should do. And all of these actions are a result of the therefore. In other words, these aren't just good things that make us good people. What Paul is describing here is how an understanding of who we are in Christ leads to a specific way of living. And with this foundation, he's going to begin to clarify for us what a life lived for Christ looks like. So let's get into it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're starting in verse 11. It says this, it says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." And so there's that therefore I was talking about. Paul starts with a therefore, tying this to the previous verse. In verse 10 last week, we saw that Jesus will judge every deed. All will come before the judgment seat and be seen for who they are. And Andrew made the point last week that is both an encouraging and terrifying fact. Right? It's encouraging because it means that every evil will be dealt with. And so justice does not have to be our primary focus while on this earth. First, because we are insufficient judges. But secondly, because we know that no one is getting away with it. He says, "Each one will receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And so that future promise releases from us a weight that we cannot bear. That is the pressure to make everything right in this world. Now, that judgment is not entirely comforting because we have also done some evil things. We are people who are deserving of punishment. If all of our deeds are going to be shown to us, that's not going to be a great day. We aren't getting away with it either. Every sin and evil deed will be confronted. This is where the gospel comes in. Right? The good news of the gospel is that Jesus took on the punishment of sin specifically because it had to be dealt with. And so our hope is not in God potentially being gracious in the future. Our hope is not that. I sure hope that God is nice when I have to stand before him. No, when we stand before him, our evil deeds are exposed, he will declare, paid for, taken care of. My blood was shed for this one. And so in this, we see the coming judgment brings both fear and love. And Paul's going to address both of these in this section. But he begins by looking at fear. He says that a healthy fear of God will lead us to persuade others. Right? In other words, if we truly accept that God is authority and that Jesus will judge all people, then there will be an urgency in us to bring people into the family of God. It's not enough to make people a little bit better, to tilt the scales just a bit by helping them do a little more good than bad. No, an understanding of God's justice reveals that there is only one solution to the problem of sin. Jesus said it clearly, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so while there's a lot of things we can do in this life that are good, even things that have eternal implications, the one that is the most important, the one where people's fate is in the balance, is in regards to their relationship with Jesus Christ. And so we must share the gospel. We must be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us. Because the Bible tells us it's through our proclamation that God is going to bring people into his family, that he's going to rescue people from death. And so a healthy fear of God is a confidence that this judgment will happen, that this is a real event in human history that people are going to have to face. And if we love people, if we care about them, we will do whatever we can to prepare them for that moment, because the only hope is Jesus Christ. Now, one of the clearer modern echoes of Paul's point here actually comes from the devout atheist Penn Jillette. Now, if you don't know who that is, he is the louder, more obnoxious half of the comedy magic duo Penn and Teller. If you know who he is, he's pretty ridiculous. But he tells a story of a guy who came up to him after a show to tell him about Jesus. Guy gave him a Bible, talked to him a little bit, and he was telling the story, and the interviewer who he was telling it to was like, oh, this guy, he's a devout atheist. He probably hates this guy. He probably hates that this guy did this. And Gillette kind of flipped the script on him a little bit, saying, no, that guy showed care and concern by bringing this life-saving news to me. Right? Now, I don't agree with him. I think he's wrong. But he went on to say that the people who offended him are those who believe that they have the most important news in the history of the world but keep it to themselves. Right? This is how he says it. He says, I don't respect that at all if you don't evangelize. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that it's not really worth telling them because it would make it socially awkward, and atheists who think that people shouldn't proselytize, just leave me alone, keep religion to yourself. How much do you have to hate someone to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? Like, if I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, and that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point at which I tackle you. And this is so much more important than that. Now, his response is a much, I'd say, kinder and gentler reception than many others will give you. But his point is that the good news of the gospel is not the kind of knowledge that we hide under a bushel. No! That song's going to be stuck in your head until we start singing it again. But if we believe in the final judgment, we will have an urgency to persuade others. Now, from what I've seen, I don't think most Christians have to be convinced that they should proclaim the gospel. I think most people who read the Bible are like, yeah, it says that. Most of the debates are about how. And most of the hesitance is not from believing that we shouldn't, but it comes from having shared the gospel and not have gotten the results that we expected. What I mean by that is this: many people have developed a theological position toward the proclamation of Scripture that is based on negative experiences rather than the Word of God, which is understandable, right? Because while God has told us He will use us to bring life to people, we are also told that many of the places that we bring God's light to bear, we will be rejected. Now again, this shouldn't surprise us, especially because people turned away from the light while He was here on earth. Right? John 1 tells us He was in the world and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own and His own people did not receive Him. Right? Jesus came into the world as the message of reconciliation. He confronted people with the truth, and they killed Him. And so in the same way that Jesus was rejected, our hope will be looked down upon. People will call us crazy. Family will wonder how we give our life to something that they don't believe will ever happen. And so Paul addresses this accusation, because the same exact things were being said about him at the time. And he says, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you." Now, a bit is lost in translation here. What Paul is saying is, they say we're crazy. They say we're beside ourselves. Well, they're right. We are a people compelled. We are a people possessed. We have given up our life. We have died to ourselves in order to live for another. How in the world could a person who is focused on the temporal see our hope for eternity and see anything other than insanity? And so Paul admits, we're a bit crazy, but we're crazy for God. And we have to come to terms with that, that on earthly terms, the gospel is upside down. Yet for those who are Christians, this same irrational action is encouragement. For those who embrace that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, Paul's life and his example become a comforting reminder that we are not alone. We're not the first people who have tried to live this out. We're not the first people who have been rejected. We're not the first people who have been called insane. That we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, those who have lived out the faith through time. Hebrews 11 calls them those of whom the world was not worthy. And so Paul here is pointing to his ministry as a means of encouragement for when living out the therefores costs us a lot, when it doesn't seem to work, when it gets you rejected, when people call you crazy. He says, hey, we're crazy with you. Now, God has given us the church community as a bunch of crazy people to be crazy with. Right, when we are set apart by God, He doesn't set us apart individually. He sets us apart as a people. We are part of the family of God. This family is here to sustain us when circumstances seem grim. And the encouragement comes from the fact that we can see how God uses those who have suffered. And this helps us when we can't see how our present situation could ever be redeemed. This helps us to have faith, that is, to trust in what we can't control. So we've been given life by Jesus Christ. We've been transformed. We're now living towards the promises that we have yet to see. We now trust the unseen over the seen. That was one of the things that he said last week very clearly. Embracing this, then, allows us to let go of all the hindrances and fear so that we can be driven by the love of Christ. That's the point that Paul makes. He says, for the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. What Paul is saying is to live out the love of Christ, you have to live crazy, right? The love of Christ is crazy. But we can only truly live it out when we acknowledge that there are temporary things that we're going to have to give up in order to live for him. And if you try to live in a way that appeases the culture while holding on to Christ, you're going to end up living out something that is very different than the Christian life. Your commitment to being tolerant and acceptable will keep you from being controlled by the love of Christ. And so we have to become okay with being crazy. What belonging to Jesus does is forces us to look at how everything is upside down. And so if we are going to live the right side up way of living, it's going to look very different to everyone around us. Paul goes on here then to explain how everything changes when we allow ourselves to be compelled by God. Verse 16. He says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So the fact that Jesus Christ has died for the sins of his people and he offers redemption through his blood now entirely recreates any who commit their life to him. The gospel isn't something that we just kind of pick up and take along for a ride along with all the other things that we get along the way. No, to become a Christian means becoming a new creation. A person who puts away the things of the flesh in order to pick up the definitions and the purposes given to us by God. And when a person becomes a new creation, this is not just a personal thing. This shifts their entire view of the world. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so Paul highlights one of the changes that happens. It's in how we see other people. He says that we now regard no one according to the flesh. Now, to regard someone according to the flesh is to use earthly measurements of value. Right? What are earthly measurements of value? Success, wealth, good looks, right? The things that most of the people in this world use to decide whether or not you are someone worth hanging out with. It's to see others through the eyes of the temporary. But Paul is showing us here that the gospel gives us another option. As we put on an eternal identity, we also apply these eternal eyes to the world around us. And so people in this world are now viewed through their relationship with Jesus. Now, we've already seen one implication of this. That means that we are going to then persuade others because we believe that they need to be brought into God's family. But there's other ways that viewing people through the eternal changes how we're going to act towards them. And I want to highlight three. The first thing it does is it greatly changes our relationship to those who are in Christ. Right? Christians often call each other brother and sister. This is to reflect the change in relationship that has happened. Those people who were not part of our family have now been united to us for eternity. Now, that's true universally, but it's even more powerful when we apply it to the specific people that we gather together with as a church. Right? This is not a group of people that exists to give kind of a place to belong or some friends to make you feel better about yourself. This is a group of eternal people attempting to live out eternal principles in the midst of a temporary world. And so what we do when we gather together and as we share life is that we are continually shaping one another for eternity. We are here to remind one another of the work of God. We are here to encourage one another that going back to Egypt or returning to the simplicity of the earthly is not the way to go. These are the people that God has given you for you to walk through this life with as you anticipate the next. And so the church is God's gift to us. Because we need the support. We need the encouragement. We are not strong enough on our own. We doubt. We fail. We need people around us who are going to tell us no. And when we imagine one another here as those we will share eternity with, it helps us to set other things aside, all of those things that matter far less. The second implication of not regarding people according to the flesh is it builds compassion for those who are not in Christ. Right? So much of the conflict that we have in this world is about differences of how to deal with the temporary. Right? How do we solve economic issues, housing issues, mental health issues? There's all sorts of things that need to be fixed in this world, and we all have different ideas of how to do that. But as we disagree about these things, we tend to think about them as us versus them. We take this understanding into the church then, and it's easy for us to develop a defensive or even combative posture towards those who are not in Christ. Now, while it is true that we have a different relationship with those outside the church than those within, we need to make sure that our relationship with them doesn't turn into something negative. Those who are not in the family of God are simply those whom God has not blessed with salvific grace. They are people who have not received the freedom of knowing Him. They're not a new creation, so we should not expect them to see the world through a transformed mind. And this should lead us to humility and compassion. Humility, because the only reason why we see things through a gospel lens is because the law has been written on our hearts. It has been gifted to us. Compassion, because these are people blindly living in the temporary, believing that it will bring fulfillment. They are obsessed with the present with no mind for the eternal. And they will have to stand before the Creator with nothing but earthly justification for their actions. And so we should disagree about many of the conclusions that this thinking leads to. But we should never, never demonize or dehumanize the people who are pushing them. They are simply lost people who need Christ. And this should lead us to proclaim the truth and to persuade others, as we've already said. But it should also transform how we interact with people whom we disagree with. Because our position in God's family does not exist for us to look down on others, but to invite them to something much better. Brings us to our third implication of not regarding people according to the flesh. An eternal view sees all people through the eyes of hope. Most of our earthly measurements lead to sort of a who are you and what have you done, or sometimes even what have you done for me lately. But the transformational truth of the gospel sees all people as sinners, some who have been saved by grace. And if we believe that the grace of God is irresistible, that if God puts His stamp on someone, it will win them over, then every single person in this world is a potential convert. Right? If God reaches in and takes out a heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh, if salvation belongs to the Lord, then it's never limited by our skill or how far someone may seem from God. And so it's an earthly measurement that deems one person as close to salvation and as another person as far, that tries to systematize the process of salvation to get best results. No, the hope of the gospel makes every person and relationship an opportunity for your words to be used by God to bring life. I don't care if you look at a person and go, oh, there is no way that person's ever. If God is the one doing the work, like that, new heart, new creation. And we need to rethink our lives in this way. Taking on the responsibility of being God's means bringing the message of the gospel into the world. Paul goes on here to show us exactly what that means. Verse 18, he says, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. So we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so Paul uses two titles here to describe the role that we are called into when we become Christians. He says we're ambassadors for Christ and we are ministers of reconciliation. And so I want to end today by looking at what these two roles entail. First, ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador is a person who acts as a representative or promoter of another, right? So our country sends ambassadors to another country. A person represents the United States to that other country and represents the president as well. To say that we are ambassadors for Christ means that people know our King then through us. The way that people hear and understand who Jesus is comes from how we represent him. Now, this doesn't mean that you have to be perfect, because good luck. But it does mean that we have to actually be honest about who we are. We have to admit the failure that exists. Part of being an ambassador for Christ is properly representing the role that we play in redemption. We are the sinners that make his death necessary. We are the people who have been rescued from death and given life. We are the creatures who have been created and sustained by our Creator. And so I think one of the biggest mistakes that Christians make when representing Christ is that they point to their good works. And they go, see? Just like Christ. And the watching world looks at the church. They look at our best efforts and they go, right, if that's really the best that Christianity has to offer, I'm not interested. But they were never supposed to be impressed by us. We're hypocrites. We're prideful. We're all the things that God says are an abomination to him. But we're also loved. We're also redeemed. And that's the story that we must tell. That's the message of reconciliation. It's not, come join our club so you can be good like us. Again, people look at us and go, I don't want to be like you. The message that we have been given is that in spite of who we are, we can have assurance of eternity because of the loving, gracious work of Jesus on our behalf. And so the strength of our position speaks loudest when we are honest about our weakness. Now, this is an idea that Paul has already alluded to. We're going to get into this much deeper before we finish the letter. But we need to remember that in representing Christ, we are not Christ. We show who he is most accurately when we are clear about who we are. He then says we're ministers of reconciliation. So even though we are weak, even though we are sinful, even though we are not impressive to the world around us, God has chosen to use us to reconcile the world. Now, we've already talked about what that means in regards to evangelism, which is definitely the main theme of the section. But I also believe that being a new creation and no longer regarding anyone according to the flesh helps us to now see the world as a series of broken relationships that need to be reconciled. See, all the way back in the garden when sin came into the world, we see that Adam and Eve's relationship with God is not the only one that was broken. Also marred was the person's relationship to themself, right? Adam now feels shame. He hides. We see Adam and Eve turn against each other as Adam declares, God, it was that woman that you gave to me. This relational conflict between people leads to murder. In the story of Cain and Abel. There's also this broken relationship between people and the world that exists. It both relates to health, right? Childbearing will now be painful. In regards to work, the ground that you toil on will now produce thorns and thistles. In all of this, we see that the brokenness of sin and the ministry of reconciliation is everywhere. We live in a world that is filled with broken relationships. Broken relationships that need to be healed. And we are sent out into this world as ministers of reconciliation. And so one of the ways that we live as ambassadors is by showing how the reconciliation that we have been given can be applied to all of these situations. And what I mean is, since we have been shown how grace and love function to bring reconciliation, we now do the same. We use the tools that God has given us to bring healing to the brokenness that we see in the world. And you might say, well, what tools? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, right? He has given us these things and said, the world is going to operate differently. They're going to pick fights. They're going to choose power. I'm giving you the tools of the kingdom. Go out. Use them. And as we refuse to enter the fight and instead aim for reconciled relationships, I'll tell you this, it will make us look very strange to the world. We talked about this in the men's study this week. This other, though, is attractive. In a world that's about getting what you can and settling scores, to be a people of forgiveness and reconciliation reveals another way. And it's honestly a way that is only possible for those who have put their hope in something that is beyond this world. And so as we take on our role as ambassadors for Christ and as ministers of reconciliation, we must constantly be reminded of the source that this flows from. And so we come together here every week to worship God for what He has done, to go to Him in prayer, to receive guidance from His Word, and then we come to the table. And as we come forward for communion, we are resting in His finished work. Through the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ, we were reconciled once and for all with God. So as you come to the table today, come committing to take on the responsibility that flows from this gift and receive from Him the strength that only He can give, the strength that is required to be ambassadors and to be ministers of reconciliation in this world. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for all that You have done for us. We thank You for all the ways in which You have healed the broken relationships in our own lives, primarily the one that existed between us and You. But God, I pray that You don't allow us to just take this and to hide it away as our own, to protect it as if it's something that was given to us to bury in the ground. God, help us to see how all the work that You have done in our lives was preparing us for a ministry that You had for us. It was giving us the ability to be the ones who go out into Your world and to help bring that very reconciliation that You've already given to us. God, help us to not be passive. Help us to not hide and live in fear because of how things might be received. God, help us to take on Your truth and to live it out boldly. We thank You so much for all that You have done for us. We thank You for the sustaining that You continually do, and I pray that You would give us the strength, because if it's left to us, God, we can't do it. Help us to be Your ambassadors. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.